Well, good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be part of your worship today. And after hearing that children's story, I don't think we need a sermon today. I said that to my wife, who was sitting next to me, because there was so much truth there to take home. But why do we gather? It's a good choice today to gather because church, worship together, resets us for the week. It recharges our batteries. We're with brothers and sisters of like mind. We're able to worship together. We're able to read the word together. We're able to be impacted and sing praises to our God together. So it's a good choice to be here, and it's a good thing to invite others whenever you can do that. Just while I'm continuing to introduce, if you'd like to be turning in your Bibles, or maybe you still have them open there at Mark chapter 11, later in the message we'll be going to Matthew 21, and there is a handout. So you need three things. You need your handout. There's verses outside Mark and Matthew. You need Matthew 21 later in the message, and you need Mark chapter 11 right now. Well, we are fellowshipping with you in praying for your pastor, and we look for him to be restored to you as soon as possible in God's will. Thank you for also fellowshipping with us. You might realize that Matt and Damaris are part of our fellowship in Central Mountains, and thank you for fellowshipping with us in praying for them too. We bring you greetings from Central Mountains Baptist Church. I talked to my pastor as we were coming here, and Central Mountains Baptist Church is praying for you, praying for you regularly, praying for your pastor, and they're with us today and praying for today. So let's come, let's open in a word of prayer together and see what Jesus has to say to us today. I'm going to try and get out of the road and let Jesus speak to us today. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come together as your people. We count this occasion as an opportunity to hear, to grow, to be challenged, to be comforted, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. So speak to us now, we pray, Lord, as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the series that I've been doing at Central Mountains Baptist Church is called Jesus' Words. Now, I know the red is not important than the rest of the Bible. I do have a red letter Bible. But Jesus' words are special words, and I have been enjoying this series. We're doing today a topic called Crucial Concerns, and I'll explain why as I go through why these concerns are crucial. So we've been doing this series. It covers the whole range of Jesus' life from the time of the genealogies right through to the time of his ascension. And what we're doing is looking at the four Gospels as they mesh together and seeing what Jesus has to say to us. At this point, we've reached the last week of Jesus' life. And since Jesus is about to die, he is deliberately concentrating his teaching on the most important matters for us to take away. And the closer that we get to that time, the more important his words become. As the week goes on, therefore, we must pay more careful attention to Jesus' words. This is the will of the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, was the one who moved men to write the exact words of God. And it was the Holy Spirit who caused Matthew to write 20% of his gospel on the last week of Jesus' life. Luke and Matthew, very similar percentage. Mark goes up to 35% of his writing is on the last week of Jesus' life. And John is a staggering percentage of more than 50% of his gospel on the last week of Jesus' life. So in this last week, we have detailed records. And it particularly starts on the Saturday night before Jesus died. The Sabbath has ended, and there is a dinner party in Bethany. And at that dinner party, they are thanking and honouring the Lord Jesus for what he has done in their lives. And then Sunday is the Sunday that the church has referred to historically as Palm Sunday, where Jesus has that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the crowds are praising him. On Monday, And I'll show you why I know it's Monday a little bit in a little bit. But on the Monday, he curses a barren fig tree. He cleanses the temple for the fourth time. Now, we know his first cleansing. We know his last cleansing. And we know that he went to the Passover every time. I don't really believe Jesus went into Passover without cleansing the temple. So that's an opinion, but he definitely cleansed it twice. He cleanses the temple for the fourth time and he heals the blind and the lame. The children are still praising. They've still got the momentum from the day before Palm Sunday and they're still praising him, much to the anger of the scribes and Pharisees, but they could do nothing because of the people. And so we come to Tuesday, and that's why the heading is on your little handout there, Tuesday, if I get to the right page. Tuesday and crucial concerns. So we come to Tuesday, the Tuesday before his death. Much of Jesus' final and crucial teaching was recorded on that day, and when you collect it together, 10% of the Gospels is in regard to this one day, Tuesday, almost 10%. Jesus covers more than a dozen crucial subjects on this day. These subjects are recorded in a similar order in all the Gospels. And it starts with him on his way from Bethany, then as he reaches Jerusalem, and so on. So we absolutely need these crucial words of Jesus for our lives. The words vary from words of comfort to words of challenge, but these are important words that Jesus brought as he was going to the cross. Are you ready? These words are not only crucial words, they are true words. Now, just one example that you may not know of how you can rely on this is that Matthew was a tax collector. You knew that. But perhaps you didn't know that the tax collectors knew a form of shorthand. That is truth. And it is very, very likely that Matthew was the one who recorded Jesus' words in shorthand. And his notes were used by others. It was probably Mark who wrote first, but anyway, that doesn't matter. Others would have used those sources of his recorded words of Jesus. It wasn't passed down from generation to generation and written, you know, hundreds of years later. It was recorded words of Jesus. You can trust these layers of authenticity in regard to the Word of God. You can trust it with your life. The other witnesses, like Mark and Luke and John, absolutely mesh with what Matthew has to say too. This little book that I spent many years putting together, just meshing the four Gospels together, because there is one Gospel account in four different forms, just as there's one God in three persons. It's a chronological synthesis of the four Gospels, and they exactly mesh like the cogs in an old-fashioned watch. They absolutely fit together. And when you do something like this, and you can do it for yourself, it's not that hard, but when you do it, you see how the Gospels fit together, and it absolutely convinces you that these were eyewitness testimonies written by men who saw and know the truth and written down for us. Sweet. So what we consider today, in summary, is both crucial, important, and it's true. Today we look at the first three crucial matters that Jesus dealt with on the Tuesday before his death. And I ask again, are you ready? In the first crucial matter, Jesus wants to encourage believing prayer. It is needed for life and service. Believing prayer, it is needed for life and service. First, let's check the diary record of Jesus' life. So at the end of Palm Sunday in Mark chapter 11 and verse 11, we read, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, and he saw what needed to be done the next day, he looked around at all things. As the hour was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12." And so ends Palm Sunday. The next verse tells us what happened on Monday. "Now the next day," it says, "when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry." He passes the fig tree, he curses the fig tree. And at the end of Monday, after he's cleansed the temple, we read in Mark chapter 11 and verse 19, "When evening had come, he went out of the city again." So it seems like the pattern of that week was he'd come into Jerusalem from Bethany, he'd spend the day in Jerusalem, go back to Bethany each evening. So we know the next day is going to be Tuesday, and we pick it up at Mark 11 and verse 20, which says, "Now in the morning, After he spent the night in Bethany, now in the morning, Tuesday, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Peter was obviously so surprised. So Jesus answered and said, have faith in God. Now I know the fig tree is a picture of Israel, and we can take lessons on that. But Jesus doesn't apply his cursing of the fig tree to Israel. Jesus applies the cursing of the fig tree as an illustration of faith. Have faith in God, he says. Verse 23, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, which of course is impossible, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, will have whatever he says. So you might want to circle in your mind or in your Bible, if you like to do that, not doubt and believes. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. So we highlight the words prayer and we highlight the words believe, do not doubt. Jesus is encouraging believing prayer. Many other scriptures say the same thing. Pray, believe, and you will have what you've prayed for. For example, Matthew 7 and verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and will be opened to you. And 1 John 5:15 says, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So Jesus appears to be teaching, believe and receive. Anything. Doesn't matter how hard it is. You can be a mover of mountains when you pray. Ask, believe, receive. Don't doubt. Have faith in God. And if we have no other scripture, that would be a reasonable conclusion. But we do have other scriptures, and from those we know that there are conditions to prayer. And we also know that there are hindrances to prayer. For even the verse that I just read out to you, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15, has a context. And the context is the verse before. And that's on your sheets also. 1 John 5 and verse 14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So I must ask according to God's will. And then the verse 15 follows, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we've asked of him. I must pray according to God's will, the scripture tells me. And therefore, Jesus himself also prayed in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We must pray according to the will of God. Sure, ask for anything, no matter how big. If you're praying according to God's will, ask, believe, and receive if it is according to God's will. Jesus is emphasizing in this section believing prayer. He doesn't mention the conditions. He doesn't mention the hindrances, although they're there. What he is emphasizing, believe as you pray. Yes, and Psalm 66 and verse 18 also adds, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's right. If there's sin in my heart, if there's unconfessed sin in my life, God is not going to hear that prayer. So there's another hindrance to prayer, and therefore it is a condition of prayer that I have no sin in my heart. If I come to the Lord, I must confess that sin first. God is always going to do right, and he'll do good every time. He can only be good. So I might see some answers to prayer when there's sin in my heart. He's going to do right no matter what I pray or don't pray. But it is true, if there's sin in my heart, he does not hear that prayer. He does the good despite me. Now, just one person walking in sin can affect the prayers of a whole church. Remember, Achan took the accursed thing, and when they went to fight the city of Ai, Israel failed because one man had committed sin in Israel. So it's important, isn't it? that we examine our own hearts. We might not only be destroying our own lives, we might be destroying the life of a local church. And so, men, you better treat your wives right. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life." Why? "That your prayers may not be hindered." We must understand our wives, and we must treat them as if they were delicate wine glasses, carefully and kindly and gently. And I haven't always done that. God, forgive me. But we must do that if our prayers not, so that our prayers are not hindered. Now, Jesus knows the conditions of prayer, and he knows the hindrances to prayer. And so he adds in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And of course, if you're not forgiven, then your prayer is going to be hindered because of your sin. So Jesus is reminding people that there are conditions to answered prayer. So standing in prayer is the normal Jewish habit. And as the man prays, he's aware of someone who hurt him. Or as the woman prays, she's aware of someone who hurt her. So now there are two sinners. There's the sinner who's praying, and there is the person who hurt them. Sin always, always needs confession and forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 reminds us, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So the man standing in prayer, any man, any woman, has two problems: his own sin, which needs forgiveness, and the sin of his friend, his neighbour, his brother or sister, his own sin, which needs forgiveness. Obviously, he needs to confess to do that, and his neighbour's sin, which needs forgiveness, even if his neighbour has not confessed yet. Let me say that another way. If God is to hear my prayer, I need to confess my own sin, and I need to forgive my brother, even if he hasn't confessed his sin yet. In fact, verse 26 says, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Now, as the man stands praying, he is to forgive his brother and sister from his heart, but that does not mean the relationship is restored. Restored relationship requires more than the forgiveness from my own heart. Restored relationship requires that the other person confess, and the relationship is restored, the relationship is reconciled. It requires what some refer to as peacemaking. So there are conditions to answered prayer, but Jesus' emphasis in this passage, his emphasis is on believing prayer, faith in God. Believe that God will answer prayer according to his will. Now, I know a lady who had three daughters. Two were sweet, but one was sour. The sour daughter caused her mother much grief. Her anger and controlling ways put a difficulty in the mother-daughter relationship. So this godly mother prayed over and over, year by year, decade by decade. Did God hear her prayers? Yes. When a godly person prays according to his will, and it is his will that relationships be reconciled, then God hears the prayer. Did that prayer get answered? Yes, that sour daughter finally got her life right, but only after her mother died. She prayed for a restored relationship, which is always God's will. She lived for the Lord. He heard and he answered wonderfully and gloriously. I can only underline what Jesus is saying in this passage. Jesus says, "Exercise, I encourage you in believing prayer." And that's exactly what I underlined today. My prayer and your prayer needs to be believing prayer. Now, I know that God is sovereign, and he makes works all things after the counsel of his own will, right? So some may helplessly ask, why bother to pray? God is going to do what he's going to do, isn't he? Well, I confess there is a mystery to prayer, just as there is a mystery to God being three and God being one, just as there's a mystery to be Jesus being fully man and fully God. I can't explain everything in the scripture, but here Jesus emphasizes that I am to pray, and I am to pray in faith, believing that he will answer. Believing prayer is in fact absolutely essential for life and service. So then, dear brothers and sisters, I have some questions for you. Do you really believe God will answer our prayers? Because if you do, you will find comfort. Do you really believe that prevailing prayer will change this church? If you do, you'll have hope. So, do we take time to pray in our homes, finding peace? Do we take time to pray together, finding victory? Are you agreeing in prayer when someone prays from the front? Appreciated John's prayer today. It's a prayer of intercession for so many, and honouring to God. Do we understand how crucial prayer is? Yeah, I know prayer is basic Christianity. I know I'm preaching to the choir today, but have we seen how crucial this is? Jesus talked about it in the last week of his life. He encourages believing prayer. The second crucial matter that Jesus raises is discovering our authority. It is needed to believe what is true. Discovering our authority, it is needed to believe what is true. Matthew, you can turn over to Matthew now, Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 23. Excuse me. Now when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, saying, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, Jesus has been teaching on believing prayer as he passed that withered fig tree. They've been wandering along. They've entered Jerusalem and now they've come along to the temple. And as he is walking, he is teaching. Luke tells us also that he's preaching the gospel. And then he is confronted by a group of the leadership of Israel, men that were upset that he had cleansed the temple the previous day. Now, this was an intimidating group, chief priests, elders, and Luke adds that there were scribes among them. These men together carried the weight of the authority over the people of Israel. And they think that they have Jesus cornered. They know that they did not give Jesus authority to cleanse the temple. So what excuse does he have? But the truth is, Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, has them cornered. We read in verse 24, "But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So the teachers and scribes and chief priests have two problems. Number one, their authority is not God. Their primary authority is not God, because if they had recognized God as their authority, they would have realized that John the Baptist was from God, and they would have realized that Jesus was from God. With their mouths, they honored the Lord, but their hearts were far from him. Just like the cults of today, they say they know God, but they deny him by their words and their works. God's word was not their primary authority. And the second problem they had is that they feared men. They were like the modern politicians who try and discern public opinion before they announce their policies. They wanted to lead, but because they did not teach from God, they didn't know how to lead God's people. To summarise, these leaders feared men and not God. That is the opposite of what is right. What is right is to fear God, and then you have nothing else to fear. We read in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We better fear God. Jesus understands that they cannot hear, they cannot accept, because they have an authority other than him. So he simply says at the end of verse 27, the end of verse 27, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now listen. Those who will not hear lose the opportunity to hear. So please listen. Everyone has an authority, but not everyone understands what their authority is. So let's ask ourselves this morning, what is my authority for what I believe and what I do? The elders, scribes and chief priests had tradition as their authority. How do I know? Because Jesus told them. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Their tradition said you should not heal on the Sabbath. So he said he can't be from God. That was their authority. One example of this is found in Mark chapter 7 and verse 5. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk, listen, according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" It wasn't according to the scripture, but according to the tradition of the elders. And Jesus says a few verses later in Mark 7 and verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you put aside the scriptures. You hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things such you do." So the scribes and Pharisees had an authority. They said their authority was God, but their authority was tradition. Atheists have reason and science as their authority, but those are not reliable authorities because nothing cannot create everything. And that shows that their science cannot be right. The cults add another authority to the scriptures. The JWs add the Watchtower Society, and therefore they see the scriptures through the lens of the Watchtower Society. The Mormons add the Book of Mormon, and therefore the Mormon and others, and therefore the Mormons see the scriptures through the eyes of the Book of Mormon. The Roman Catholics add the authority of the Pope and tradition, and therefore they see the scriptures through those eyes. They have an authority other than God. Sadly, even Christians can fall into this trap. For example, some Christians say that the Bible is their authority, and that would be a good thing if it was true. But when it comes to a clash between what the Bible says and what science says, they choose science. And let me say, it is bad science. They choose the bad science, which contradicts the Word of God, and they won't listen to the good science, which confirms the Word of God. Now, all truth is God's truth, whether it's truth in the Word or truth in the world. But just because it's labelled truth doesn't mean it is true. What is your authority for discerning what is true and what is not? What you accept as your authority determines what you believe. So then we're obliged to examine our own hearts and ask, what do I really believe? And the even deeper question is, well, what is my authority for what I believe? Is my authority as trustworthy as I think it is? The only reliable authority is God himself and the words that he has chosen to write through men, the scriptures. The only reliable authority. Because God is my authority for belief and practice, this book is my authority for belief and practice. How do you know what you believe is true? I know what I believe is true, for this is my authority. So what are some authorities Christians have besides their Bibles? This can happen to us too. Well, you might be able to think of some. Help me. Well, we may believe a certain pastor or teacher more than we believe the scriptures. We don't bother to search. You better test what I say. You better test what anyone says to you and compare it with the scriptures. Or we may take more advice from a financial advisor than believing what the Bible says about money. That may become our authority. Or we may listen to friends and popular opinion about such things as music and dress and entertainment. And the world becomes our authority, what is right and what is right to do. Who is telling me what is right and wrong? Who is it that's telling you what is right and wrong? Wrong belief and wrong behaviour. I must anchor my authority in God's word. It is entirely sufficient for life and godliness. And just one last application regarding this crucial issue of authority, which came up in Jesus' last week of his life. This issue of authority can be a useful tool in evangelism too. For example, at Central Mountains, we've seen our greatest success in seeing people saved with disillusioned Catholics. Once they come to doubt the authority of the Pope and of church tradition, then they're ready to see the Bible as their only authority and they can be saved. Or another example, expose the unreliability of science and you may well be able to get an atheist to be able to listen to you. You could say something like, oh, you're an atheist then, so you believe the scientific impossibility that nothing can create everything? They see the ridiculousness of that. And they go, well, and they may be open to what you have to say. Dear friend, what is your authority for what you believe? If it's not the Bible, it's not reliable. The third crucial matter that Jesus raises is seek salvation. It is the key to eternity. Seek salvation. It is the key to eternity. Mark chapter 12 and verse 1 on your sheet says, then he began to speak to them in parables. And it is Matthew who tells us what the first of those parables was. Now, remember the background to this parable is the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership who have chosen the authority of tradition over the authority of the scripture. And so they miss what is right belief and practice. We pick it up in Matthew 21 and verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and he said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to his second and said, likewise. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. But John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Now, the issue of authority is crucial because it will decide what you believe and whether you will be saved. Whether your authority will decide whether you're in the kingdom of God or not. Let's just read some of those verses again. Verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I will not. But afterward, regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered, said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now, the father in this parable, of course, is God the Father. The two sons represent two types of people, whether they be Jews, like Jesus was talking to, or whether they be two groups of people in any culture, any tribe or language or tongue in the world. The two groups of people have some things in common. They both do the opposite of what they say. One says yes and doesn't. One says no and does. And the other thing they have in common is that they both get something right. One says the right thing and one does the right thing. And Jesus' question is, who did the will of his Father? Now, God wants all men to serve him. Some say they are willing, but don't. Some refuse, but later repent. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and Sadducees both said they were willing to serve God, but they didn't know God. It was impossible for them to serve God, and that's the leadership. The tax collectors, traitors to Israel, and hated, and the harlots, obvious sinners, to be a prostitute, were living for themselves. God was not part of their lives. They both made money in an illicit way. When they were confronted by John the Baptist preaching, they were convicted of their sin and they turned to the Lord. So we read at the end of verse 32, Jesus saying, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." You have spent all your time in the scriptures. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Even when their countrymen were getting saved, the Jewish leadership did not change their mind. John the Baptist's preaching was a test of their hearts. They failed. Jesus himself was a test of their hearts. Again, they failed to choose what was right. They trusted their tradition and not God. And Jesus remains a test of men's hearts today. As I come to you today, I want you to know that he is testing our hearts. He's testing my heart. He's testing your heart today. The Old Testament predicted it would be so. We read in Psalm 118 and verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So some reject, some accept. The leaders of Israel rejected their Messiah, but for all who accepted him, he became the foundation for their lives. Also, Simeon, Jesus is just six weeks old, makes a prophecy over the baby Jesus. And we read about that in Luke 2 and verse 34. It says, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel.'" When someone comes to Jesus, they either fall or they rise. And later, as Jesus tells more parables, the same Tuesday, just minutes later, it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 12 and verse 10. Jesus quotes that very Old Testament prophecy. And he says, "Have you not even read this scripture?" Mark 12 and verse 10. "Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He's saying to the leaders of Israel, "Don't you realize that this prophecy is about you?" Further, Peter the disciple understood Jesus, the divided men, into two groups. Jesus is a test. He's a test of your heart today. He divides men into two groups. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, Peter writes, "Therefore, to you who believe," is that you today? "He is precious, but to those who are disobedient," that is, who do not believe, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Jesus warned the Jewish leadership. He's saying to them, you realise, don't you, that you're rejecting the cornerstone. And Peter did exactly the same thing with the Jewish leadership not that much later. And this is how Jesus preached to the leaders in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" That's a question about authority again. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by which means he has been made well, let it be made known to you all and the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And crucially, Peter ends with these words, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You think about eternity, there is no way to eternity. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's only through him. The scripture is full of the two types of people, the sheep and the goats. The sheep follow Jesus. Are you a sheep or a goat? The good and the bad fish in the dragnet, the bad are thrown away. The wheat and the tares, the wheat is productive, the tares only choke out the wheat. Of which group are you today? I know a young man whose authority is his senses. If he hasn't seen it, experienced it, if he hasn't heard God's voice for himself, if he can't touch God in some way, he doesn't believe it. It's true. He does not accept Bible authority. And so he remains outside the kingdom, unsaved, destined to eternity in that lake of fire, which was actually prepared for the devil and his angels. He stumbled on the rock. I've spoken much to him. I've prayed much for him. But he has not believed in the Lord. Jesus is a test of men's hearts. Of which group do you belong today? Jesus is the rock, which either can be the foundation of your life, or he can be that rock of offense that crushes in the end. If you will not believe what I have told you today, you are in big trouble. Ultimate trouble. Eternal trouble. Jesus teaches you to seek salvation, for it is the key for eternity. And Jesus himself is the key to eternity. You mightn't be into brazen sin like a prostitute, but you still have broken the law. It's the law of God. We heard something of that law today. Not once, but numerous times a day, we break his law, do we not? Lies and lust, hatred, which amounts to murder, longing for things instead of God, which John taught us about. Turning your back on the God who made you and loves you, that itself is sin, to reject the one who gave himself for us. Yes, I can hear you saying, "Well, you're a sinner too." Yes, I am. And I do not deserve what Jesus Christ did for me. Counted righteous, totally undeserved. What about you? Will you come to Christ? Will you make him your Lord? Will you turn from sin? Will you love him? I hope everyone that's here today is saved and can rejoice in hearing the gospel. But if you're not saved today, this is absolutely crucial words to you. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves." If you're a Christian, we shouldn't be living for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, turning from your sin, turning to him, you're able to have fellowship with him as Jesus invites you to do in Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Why have I preached the salvation message today? Because Jesus did. To the Pharisees who had the wrong authority and had got it wrong in their lives. Why did I talk about authority today? Because Jesus did. Why did I encourage you to believe in prayer? Because Jesus did. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and powerful able to pierce asunder, dividing of soul and spirit. It is able also to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we would take this word and make it real in our own lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.